To everyone that's here, everyone that's visiting with us, if you're here maybe from out of town, if you're visiting family and here with us this morning, welcome. So glad to have you with us here this morning. If you are here visiting maybe from up north down visiting family, thanks a lot for bringing the nasty weather. Appreciate that. You're more than welcome to take it home with you. We enjoyed great weather while you were buried in 6 feet of snow. So anyway, God generally blesses us more in the south apparently with weather than he does you. But anyway, we are still glad that you're here nonetheless. For the others of you, maybe you haven't been here in a while, welcome back. It's great to see you this morning. I hope your Christmas was merry and bright. Let me go ahead and tell you why we're here, that we plan to have two worship gatherings this Christmas Eve at 4 and 6. Hope you can join us then as well. I'm just taking advantage of the captive audience, that's all right? So as I was preparing, though, this message this week, I began to think about who might be here today. And just primarily because I've learned whenever you're speaking, whether it's teaching or wherever you might be, whenever you're in front of a crowd, it's extremely important to understand the audience that you're speaking to before, you know, you get up and begin to speak that way. For example, if I were next door in our children's ministry area this morning and teaching them about the resurrection of Christ, probably I would not be showing a clip from The Passion of the Christ to a group of first graders, right? I mean, that's probably a good thing, traumatize them for life. At the same time, when you gather in here, when we're singing together, we usually don't do songs that accompany by a lot of hand motions and standing and sitting and spinning around, you know, like we do in the children's ministry. You might find that a little odd if we were to do that. It's very, very important to understand your audience. So as a general rule, I always, you know, consider the audience before preparing a message like this. One thing I do not do, though, is I never prepare specific statements for people, with people in mind who might or might not be in the audience today. You know, for example, if, let's say last night, my wife and I had, let's say, had a little disagreement last night, the kind that I hear that some married couples have every now and then, I would never intentionally, if that were the case last night, work in today a verse, say, like Colossians 3:18 that says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord." I would never do that intentionally. If that were to happen, you just need to know that's either totally unintentional or ordained by the hand and purpose of God. One thing or the other, I don't know. But so as I was beginning to prepare for this message, I did, though, begin to think about the types of folks that might be here today. And the first group I thought of were those of you that are here most every week with us, and you've been trekking along with us for the last month as we've been looking at the cross, and our series was entitled The Cross, and we've talked for about a month about all that Jesus accomplished on our behalf on the cross and what that means, because arguably it is the most identifiable religious symbol in the world, the cross is. But we've learned together that it's much more than just a symbol. The Bible says that the cross is actually the power of God for the salvation of those who would believe. And that's an extraordinary statement. So we've been talking about that and looking at all Christ accomplished for us on the cross, how he went there as our substitute, and he accomplished our justification. He justified us before God, that we're not only forgiven as guilty, we're actually justified and declared righteous before God, how he's reconciled us to God, how that allows us to reconcile with one another. Last week, we talked about how he was our propitiation, that big biblical theological word, that he's the payment of all of that. And so our hope is today that if you've been through that series with us the last month, looking back at the cross really would prepare you today to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and all that it represents. Another group, though, are those who maybe you find yourself here or in a worship gathering, you know, once or twice a year. I have friends that are here today. I have friends that are here in churches all over the place that would not necessarily consider themselves a religious person. Some might not even consider themselves a Christian. But a church gathering like this on this day has special meaning for you and your family. For some, it's just a family tradition that you cannot bring yourself to break or to miss. Or maybe it's a season that you just feel compelled for whatever reason to attend a gathering like this. I'm sure we have some in the audience today that maybe being regularly a part of a church was part of your life at some point in the past, but for whatever reason, maybe something happened, you know, you got burned or disenfranchised some way by what you saw and something that happened. And by the way, if that's you, let me just say, I totally get that. I completely understand, because while we as Christians are forgiven and been reconciled to God, the scripture says that our salvation is still being worked out. That is to say that Jesus is still growing us and still maturing us and still changing us. And that means that sometimes we do stupid things. And I get that if that's why you're here. But then there's also a group that maybe you make it a little more frequently than that, you know, 10, 12 times a year, once a month or so, and you really are concerned about God. But life's busy, it's crazy, you don't make it as much as you'd like. You really want God in the life of your children, and you're never going to miss a day like today or Christmas or some other big day. Life's just a little busy. And so we have today in the audience people that are in all kinds of different places and that are here for a variety of reasons. Do you think that'd be fair to say? All right? The reason I mention that is because my prayer today for each of you, regardless of how often you attend worship, regardless of where you do or do not stand with God, regardless of whether you even consider yourself a Christian or not, my prayer is that through our time together today, you would understand more deeply just why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely important, why it matters, and why it is essential to knowing and having a relationship with God. So that's my agenda this morning. Regardless of where we are, how active you are not, whatever background you might or might not come from, my prayer is that you would understand more fully why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. Now to do that, I want to start with a passage of scripture in the book of Hebrews. If you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. These verses will be on the screen also. Hebrews chapter 10, and just a little quick background here. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament basically describes from beginning to end how Jesus came and completely fulfilled all of what is called the Old Testament sacrificial system. So all of the ways that the Jews worshiped God for more than 1,000 years, the way that they worshiped and the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the rituals, it explains how Christ was the fulfillment of all of those things and how they ultimately were pointing towards Jesus. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we're going to read, it says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, when it comes to knowing and worshiping God, Christmas is important because it's the day in the season we mark the birth of Christ. Easter is important. It's the day we mark the death and ultimately the resurrection of Christ. Gathering regularly for worship is important. But too often, we replace the real substance with a shadow. And the problem with a shadow is that it's not the essence. It's not the essence. It's just a form of what is real. You ever seen a child who was afraid of their shadow? You ever seen that? I mean, I saw a video this week. It's what got me thinking about this. I saw a child, you know, one of those videos, it may have been AFV or something like that, you know, screaming at its shadow, looking and moving and screams and moves again and screams and then looks at its mom and, you know, is going like this. And the greatest part of it is mom sitting there with the camera going like this, you know? Like, "Mom, you saved me. In a minute. I got to get this on video to put on Facebook." You know, I mean, traumatizing your child for the sake of social media is great, you know? But eventually a child learns that a shadow is just that. It's a shadow. It cannot hurt you. It really cannot scare you. But it also cannot talk to you. It cannot help you. It cannot play with you, can't serve you, can't love you, because it's not real. It's just a form of what's real. And when it comes to God, ultimately a shadow is never going to be enough for us. But we settle so often for exactly that, a shadow of God. We take the forms of our worship, which all were designed as shadows of God to point us towards the reality of God, and we try to draw from these shadows things that only God was designed to give us. And as a result, we get disenfranchised and disillusioned with religion, and we'll even say things like, "I tried religion, really didn't work for me. I mean, it was good for a little while, and it just wasn't all it was cracked up to be." Well, in those verses we just read out of Hebrews, it tells us why. Because a shadow can never cleanse us. In fact, think about in the Bible that we just read in Hebrews, some things that those shadows of God cannot do. For starters, it said that a shadow cannot make us perfect. A shadow cannot make you perfect. It cannot cleanse the conscience of our sin. It cannot take away our sin. It actually, in Hebrews, it says that shadow of God serves only as an annual reminder of our sin and of our guilt, which is why some of you feel very compelled to be here on a day like this, searching for the reality of God. But if you're honest, you probably leave here feeling a little worse than when you came in, feeling a little more guilty than when you came in, because these worship gatherings for a non-believer or these worship gatherings for someone who's put their trust and hope in a shadow, all it really does is become a reminder of the guilt and shame of your sin, because the scripture says it's impossible for a shadow to take away sin. You know that's true, because if it were possible for a shadow to remove your sin, you could come once and be done with it, right? No, really, I'm good. I went to church, Easter 83, been good ever since, right? Doesn't work that way. I mean, you come and you want to come again and you feel the need to come and then maybe you don't for a while. Why? Because this is a shadow of the reality of the salvation Christ offers. So my fear is, especially for those who maybe attend something like this once or twice a year, or maybe you pray or think about God only when life gets really, really tough. My fear is that you've begun to confuse the shadow of church gatherings with the essence and substance and reality of God. And if you make that mistake, you will be disappointed in what you find. Because you might be refreshed for a time, but in the end, you're going to be left to return right back to the emptiness of your sin. And at the same time, this is just as big of an issue for those of us who come here every week, maybe even more so. Because we can begin to think over time that all of our worship and all of our serving and all of the sacrificing we do for the church and for God is what it means to be a Christian, which leads us either to become self-righteously arrogant in our faith or driven by guilt to constantly do more for God, to try and appease his wrath and make him happy because we're very clear on how empty and unholy we are on the inside. And to us, the Bible would give this reminder as well, that shadows can never, by the same sacrifices offered year after year, make perfect those who would draw near. So to those who are here today as your annual or semi-annual religious duty, or to those who are here because you think you have to be here every time the door is open, the same truth and reality applies. Do not mistake the shadow of God for the reality of the salvation Christ offers us through the cross and through his resurrection. So with all of that in mind, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about why the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters so much. And as we start this discussion, I want to give you a phrase kind of right out of the gate. This is where we're going to land. This is where we're going to end up, just to get your mind thinking about what we're going to talk about and why it matters. And here's the statement. If the resurrection is true, what can't be true? If the resurrection is true, what can't be true? If Jesus was condemned to death on a cross, and if that death was carried out, and if he was then buried and put in a tomb, and if a stone was rolled in front of that grave, and if 3 days later that stone was rolled away, and through the power of God he was raised back to life and walked out of that tomb, what cannot be true? Now, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is where we're going to land and kind of part for the rest of our time this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you are using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find that on page 961. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to do two things. First, he's going to argue as to why we know the resurrection of Jesus literally happened. And then he's going to explain why it matters to us. And being as this is Easter and we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ, I thought both of those things might be good things to talk about today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 3. We're going to be all over the chapter. I'm not going to read all of it. You're welcome to read it all later on your own. But for the sake of time, we're going to skip around a little bit. We're going to start in verse 3. Here's what Paul says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, let's stop there for just a minute. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but quickly, here's what Paul's doing. He's appealing to his audience that the resurrection has happened, and he's appealing to his audience using two ways. First, it's an appeal of faith, and then he makes an appeal to logic and reason, All right, so the first thing, he's appealing to their faith. And the way that he appeals to their faith, he says, Jesus was raised from the grave according to the scriptures. So Paul's defending the resurrection of Christ, basically trying to remind them, this didn't come out of left field. This didn't just happen. This wasn't unexpected. Christ was crucified. He was put to death in accordance with the scriptures. He was also buried in accordance with the scriptures. And according to the scriptures, he was raised just the way the scripture foretold. And so it's an appeal to faith because their faith had been in the holy scriptures God had given them. And it's an appeal to faith in the essence that these things were prophesied. They were foretold. They happened exactly as God foretold. And so he appeals to their faith. But then look where he goes next. It's not just an appeal to faith. It's not just you need to believe blindly and recklessly and just believe these things and go on. No, he goes from faith to logic and reason. And here's how he does that. Look at verse 5. And he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter, another name for Peter. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is not an appeal to faith anymore. Now it's an appeal to logic and reason. And his appeal is this. We saw him. We saw him. We hang out with him. We had dinner with him. He talked to us. We walked with him. And not just me. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to James. He appeared at one time. He appeared to 500 people in one gathering. All right, 500 people standing around. There's Jesus, all talking with him at once. Many other people saw him too. And so he even makes the point, most of them are still alive. You want to confirm this? Don't just take my word for it. Go see them. Go track them down. They're still around. And now why is this an appeal to logic and reason? In a trial, where does the most compelling evidence come from? Eyewitness testimony of those who were there, who saw what they saw. And Paul's saying, you can argue with me if you want, but there's a lot of people you'll have to argue with. We all saw him. Now, use some reason, use some logic, and figure this out. Now, for us today, there's also another aspect to this logic and reason argument that we really have to deal with. Because in a trial, it might be what you would look at in a trial and call circumstantial evidence, right? Things that give evidence and lean towards things, but you know, just somewhat circumstantial, you might think. Every Easter, the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, have you ever noticed this? They always run a special, a show or a series trying to explain the commotion around the resurrection of Jesus, right? Now, I can assure you, I'm pretty sure their agenda is really not to promote and expand Christianity, okay? I don't think their goal is to get more people in church on Sunday morning. I don't think that's their goal. I think their goal is to try and explain the commotion that happened around the claim of the resurrection of Christ. Because here's the thing. There was a commotion. There was a huge commotion back in those days because historically, there is no denying a commotion took place. For starters, you have this group of cowardly men that in an instant cease to be cowards. You've got the 12 disciples who end up being 11 after Judas hangs himself. But they go from hiding in a room the day after Jesus was crucified with the door locked to 7 weeks later at Pentecost, Peter standing up, telling everybody, you crucified Jesus and he was God, which is the very thing that got Jesus crucified in the first place, right? And then Peter gets arrested, he gets beaten, he gets threatened with his life, he's told to stop proclaiming the resurrection of Christ or he will be rearrested and executed, they release him. And you know the first thing Peter prays for? He prays that God would make him more bold. God, give me more boldness to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. And he is so bold from that point forward, proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, that finally he does eventually get arrested again. He's beaten. He's ultimately crucified. But he's crucified, upside down, tradition says, at his own request, because in his own words, he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as our Lord. Now, what causes a group of cowards to become courageous martyrs in 7 weeks' time? Something changed them. And they said what changed them was the resurrection of Jesus. We saw him, and we cannot help but talk about what we have seen and what we've heard. Or take the fact that the empty tomb was discovered by women in the first century. Why is this important? Because in the first century, a woman's word was not considered credible testimony in court. Women weren't thought all that well of in the first century. Don't shoot the messenger, ladies, okay? I'm not saying you don't matter. That was first century culture. But if in the first century you were going to try and create a false claim that someone was raised from the dead, you would not let peasant women find the empty tomb. You would find someone of stature, someone who was respected, and work that whole thing out. Certainly not peasant women. But you know what I think? I think God intentionally arranged for those women to find the tomb. Because the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Or what about the fact that Jesus' half-brother and his mother worshiped him as God? Anyone in here have a sibling? Raise your hand if you have a sibling. What would you have to do to convince that sibling that you were God? I have a sister. She'll be here the next service. We're very close, love each other, have a great relationship. I am clear that she is clear I'm not God. She has many stories to prove why, to back up her argument there, right? And now, and I stay on the sibling camp for a minute because honestly, most mothers at some point think their children are perfect. So we're not even going to go there, you know, especially on the sports field. My son's God. You know, I understand. So we're not talking about that with moms. Just on the sibling camp for a minute. James, ultimately, man, his entire life, from the moment his brother was resurrected to the end of his life, was proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. What would your sibling have to do to convince you you were God? Or how about the fact the focal day of worship moved from Saturday to Sunday? Now, you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? I don't know what you know about church people. Things have a tendency to become sacred cows in about 30 seconds to church people, right? I mean, you know it's true. Some of you cannot even hear God in a different seat. That's why today's like today are just paranoia for you. You're on this side instead of this side because somebody took your seat. It's all right. Spirit of God's still here, right? But I mean, things just become sacred cows in an instant, in a blink of an eye. So traditionally, you're not going to, after 1,000 years or more of worshiping on one day, you're not just all of a sudden going to say, hey, let's stop meeting on Saturday and let's start meeting on Sunday. No, you're not going to do that. What caused that? Well, they said what caused it was the resurrection. Something happened historically that has to be explained. And the people who witnessed it firsthand said what happened was that Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and 3 days later raised from the grave. Now, the question for today is this. So what? Why does that matter so much? Why does it truly matter that you and I believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's jump down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it's true, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Here's Paul's argument. If Christ was not raised from the dead, there are some very big problems that you and I have. And really, I think you could summarize them in a few different things that Paul summarizes. First, if Christ was not raised from the dead, the church has no power in its message. If he wasn't raised, your faith has no substance and your future has no hope. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ was not raised from the dead, the church has no power in its message. There's nothing we have to offer. Your faith has no substance. It's just faith, blind, reckless faith. And your future, there's no hope in your future if Christ was not raised. Now, let me start with this first one for a moment, that the church has no power in its message if Christ was not raised. Here's what he said. Our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, and we are misrepresenting God if Christ was not raised from the dead. It's in verse 14 and 15. See, if all I have to offer you is good advice, then I have nothing to offer you that the world hasn't already offered. If you walk in this room and all we have to give you are 5 steps to a better tomorrow, and 6 steps to a better marriage, and 8 steps to raising kids that won't totally drive you crazy, or whatever it might be, right? If all we have is to offer you hope in this life and a few things to make this life a little better, then I have nothing to offer you that you can't find somewhere else. What gives power to the message that we stand here and proclaim is that someone who was dead is now alive, and the power of God raised him from the grave. And as the scripture says, as a Christian, that same power is at work in you. That has power. If the power that can raise the Son of God back to life can also be at work in me, that's a message with power. That's why you come here and you don't hear a lot of 5 steps to this and 6 steps to that. I mean, we do that sometimes. We did a series on marriage earlier in the year, extremely important. The Bible has a lot to say about marriage. For the next month, I'm going to talk about how to simplify the hectic chaos of your life. Anybody ever feel like you're running in circles going nowhere most days? The Bible speaks a lot about that, believe it or not. We're going to talk about that for a month. But what gives power to those ideas is not that I come up with a clever saying for you to remember. What gives power to that is the resurrection of Jesus. That's why all last month, all we talked about was the cross, the power of God represented in the cross. But not only that, if Christ was not raised, your faith has no substance. It has no substance if Christ was not raised. If the resurrection that gives, it is the resurrection, I should say, that gives substance to your faith. Without it, this is just another religion. Without it, this is not that big of a deal. But with the resurrection, this is something eternal. Why? Because if Christ was not raised, then maybe he paid for all of my sins and maybe he didn't. Anyone can die. In fact, everyone in this room is going to die. It's the one commonality we all share. I mean, you can eat all the leafy green spinach you want, all right? At some point, I'm going to be standing over a hole in the ground, and we're going to be, you know, praying and thanking God for your life and saying bye, and we'll see you later. I don't mean to be harsh and brash about it, but it's true. We know, but we live like it's not. Your faith has no substance without the resurrection of Christ. Anyone can die. Not everyone can defeat death and be raised back to life, which is why Paul wrote what he did in Romans when he said, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you, will he not also raise your mortal bodies as well? Not only that, if Christ was not raised, your future has no hope. Your future has no hope. Paul put it this way in the verses we read, that if Christ was not raised, those who have fallen asleep have perished. And if in this life only we have hope, then we are most to be pitied. See, this is why the prosperity message of our day is so ridiculous. For starters, it's not in the scripture, so that's problematic, all right? But the idea that you come to God so that your life will be blessed and your plans and pocketbook will always get bigger and better is not the message of the gospel. And if your faith in God rests on the circumstances of your life being easy, then when you get cancer, or when your business fails, or when I'm standing there performing a funeral service for your 21-year-old like I did last week, what do you have left to put your faith in? What do you have left to believe? Yes, sometimes God blesses with excess, and sometimes God blesses with plenty. And if that's the case in your life, celebrate, be grateful to God, enjoy it. It's a blessing from the hand of God on your life. But you know what? Sometimes God blesses us with loss and suffering and pain. And yes, sometimes those can be blessings from God, because when that is your blessing, it causes your soul and your life to clutch onto God, who is your resurrection and your life and your future hope. Sometimes it's in the midst of our suffering that we find our ability to believe and trust and cling on to a God, and that is ultimately what he's after. I love how Paul puts it. If in this life we have hope only, you and I are most to be pitied. If your faith in God is only about your life and only about this life, it's a very short-sighted and a very selfish hope. But not only that, look at verse 50, what he goes on to say about our future hope. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. What's perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is the really good news. I almost said the goodest news about the resurrection. No. This is the really good news about the resurrection. That it's not only Jesus went to the cross and died for us, and it's not only that he paid a penalty for our sin, that we would not have to suffer God's wrath on our life because of our sin. Because if that's all that there was, there would be forgiveness, there would be justification, and it would end. But through the resurrection, he not only offers us forgiveness, he offers us life. New life now. Eternal life to come with the Father. And it's going to happen to all of us sooner or later. For some, we shall fall asleep. For others, in a twinkling of an eye, whatever it might be. God rescuing us, saving us, redeeming us, giving us hope in this life and in the life to come. See, if Christ was raised, then we have no power in our message, we have no substance in our faith, and we have no hope in our future. But if Christ was raised, then we have a powerful message. It's a message of new life. And you have substance to your faith, that God himself has reconciled us. And you have hope for your future in life and in death. Jesus is our victory. And so I want to end where we began with this statement. If the resurrection is true, what can't be true? If the resurrection is true, what can't be true? Friends, some of you in this room this morning don't know the reality of the resurrection in your life, I'm sure. I'm sure there's some people here that came for whatever reason, and God is an idea, Easter is a tradition, and for you it stops there. Friend, my prayer this morning is that you would consider not only the faith of the scriptures that were fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ, but you would consider the logic that he appeared to many. People saw him, they walked with him, they talked with him. It's a message. The resurrection caused cowardly men to become courageous martyrs for the message of the resurrection. So you and I, 2,000 years later, could be sitting here this morning, and God could be offering salvation and reconciliation and new life today and in the age to come. Would you bow your heads, and I want to pray for you, and then we're going to conclude worshiping together. And for those of you that are here, man, I want to encourage you, if you're here and you don't know Christ, in this moment right now, would you really consider that question that I posed? If the resurrection is true, what can't be true? God is not inviting you to a shadow. He's not inviting you to attend worship services. He's not inviting you just to serve and volunteer. He's not inviting you to memorize the Bible and just to pray and do all these things. He's inviting you into the reality that he came to redeem your life. And for you, Jesus went to the cross, and he'd suffered, and he died, and 3 days later was raised to walk eternally with God and offers you forgiveness and hope in new life. He's inviting you into a relationship with him of grace and forgiveness. And I pray that right now in this moment, would you place your trust in him? If the resurrection is true, what can't be true? I don't care what you've done or haven't done. I don't care how far gone you think you are or how close you think you are to God. It's through Jesus that we have a right relationship with God, and it's because of the resurrection that we can trust in the power of God. Would you place your trust in him right now? In your own words, asking him to forgive your sin. In your own words right now, asking him to save your life. Confessing that you've made mistakes and that you're a sinner, and thanking God that he offers you forgiveness in Jesus. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the hope of your word. I thank you that because of Jesus, we have a message with power. I thank you that because of Jesus, we can have a faith that has substance, and we can have a future of hope in you. And so for those here this morning that have never trusted you right now, Lord, draw them to yourself. I pray that they would entrust their soul to you and give their life to you. For those of us that walk with you already, that know you as our Savior and Lord, Lord, I pray that this gathering would not just be a shadow, but it would be a celebration of the good things to come and the reality of the gospel of Christ, in whose name we pray and celebrate. Amen.